We come to the concluding part of chapter one in J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. J.C. Ryle, of course, Bishop of Liverpool, first Bishop of Liverpool, who died in 1900. And chapter one of his book is on sin. We've covered the solemn subject of sin in our first visit. Last time we looked at the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And tonight we're going to take a scriptural view of sin. We remind ourselves that Ryle overarches this chapter with this verse from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. In bringing this mighty subject to a close, I feel that I have only touched the surface of it. It is one which cannot be thoroughly handled in a message like this. He who would see it treated fully and exhaustively must turn to such masters of experimental theology as Owen and Burgess and Manton and Charnock and other giants of the Puritan school. And I've given you some biographical information there to look at later. On subjects like this, there are no writers to be compared with the Puritans. It only remains for me to point out some practical uses to which the whole doctrine of sin may be profitably turned in the present day. I say then, in the first place, that a scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes to that vague, dim, misty, hazy kind of theology which is so painfully current in the present age. It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays, which you cannot declare positively unsound, but which, nevertheless, is not full measure, good weight and 16 ounces to the pound. It is a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ and something about grace and something about faith and something about repentance and something about holiness, but it is not the real thing as it is in the Bible. Things are out of place and out of proportion. As old Latimer, and I didn't give you any reference to that, he's talking about Hugh Latimer, who was burned at the stake in Oxford. He was Bishop of Worcester, burned at the stake with Nicholas Ridley in 1555. So as old Latimer would have said, it is a kind of mingle-mangle and does no good. It neither exercises influence on daily conduct, nor comforts in life, nor gives peace in death. And those who hold it often awake too late to find that they have got nothing solid under their feet. Now, I believe the likeliest way to cure and mend this defective kind of religion is to bring forward more prominently the old scriptural truth about the sinfulness of sin. People will never set their faces decidedly toward heaven and live like pilgrims until they really feel that they are in danger of hell. Let us all try to revive the old teaching about sin in nurseries, in schools, in training colleges, in universities. Let us not forget that the law is good if we use it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1 verse 8, and that by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3 and verse 20. Let us bring the law to the front and press it on men's attention. Let us expound and beat out the Ten Commandments and show the length and breadth and depth and height of their requirements. This is the way of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot do better than follow his plan. We may depend upon it. Men will never come to Jesus and stay with Jesus and live for Jesus unless they really know why they are to come and what is their need. Those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those whom the Spirit has convinced of sin. Without thorough conviction of sin, men may seem to come to Jesus and follow him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world. In the next place, a scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes to the extravagantly broad and liberal theology, which is so much in vogue at the present time. The tendency of modern thought is to reject dogmas, creeds, and every kind of bounds in religion. It is thought grand and wise to condemn no opinion whatever, and to pronounce all earnest and clever teachers to be trustworthy. However heterogeneous and mutually destructive their opinions may be. Everything, forsooth, is true and nothing is false. Everybody is right and nobody is wrong. Everybody is likely to be saved and nobody is to be lost. The atonement and substitution of Christ, the personality of the devil, the miraculous element in Scripture, the reality and eternity of future punishment, all these mighty foundation stones are coolly tossed overboard, like lumber, in order to lighten the ship of Christianity and enable it to keep pace with modern science. Stand up for these great verities, and you are called narrow, illiberal, old-fashioned, and a theological fossil. Quote a text, and you are told that all truth is not confined to the pages of an ancient Jewish book, and that free inquiry has found out many things since the book was completed. Now, I know nothing so likely to counteract this modern plague as constant clear statements about the nature, reality, vileness, power, and guilt of sin. We must charge home into the consciences of these men of broad views and demand a plain answer to some plain questions. We must ask them to lay their hands on their hearts and tell us whether their favourite opinions comfort them in the day of sickness, in the hour of death, by the bedside of dying parents, by the grave of a beloved wife or child. We must ask them whether a vague earnestness without definite doctrine gives them peace at seasons like these. We must challenge them to tell us whether they do not sometimes feel annoying something within, which all the free inquiry and philosophy and science in the world cannot satisfy. And then we must tell them that this gnawing something is the sense of sin, guilt, and corruption, which they are leaving out in their calculations. And above all, we must tell them that nothing will ever make them feel rest but submission to the old doctrines of man's ruin and Christ's redemption and simple childlike faith in Christ. Furthermore, a right view of sin works as an antidote to a ceremonial and formal kind of Christianity, which has carried so many away in its wake. Unenlightened minds may find such a view of religion attractive in a certain sense, yet I cannot see how a sensuous and formal religion can thoroughly satisfy the Christian. A little child is easily quieted and amused with playthings, toys, and dolls, as long as he isn't hungry. Let him feel the cravings of nature within, and you will discover quickly that only food can nourish him and satisfy his hunger. Likewise, a man's soul will not find satisfaction in music and flowers and candles and incense and banners and processions and beautiful vestments and confessionals and humanly contrived ceremonies. He may amuse himself with such, but let his soul awaken and rise from the dead, and he will not rest content with these things. They will seem to him mere solemn triflings and a waste of time. Let him see the scope of his sin, and he will soon see his need for his Saviour. He hungers and thirsts, and nothing will satisfy him but the bread of life. The prominence of this form of formal and sensual Christianity, I dare say, would not exist if Christians were taught more often in fullness the nature, vileness, and sinfulness of sin. A right view of sin is one of the best antidotes to the overstrained theories of perfection, of which we hear so much in these times. If those who press on as perfection mean nothing more than an all-round consistency and a careful attention to all the graces which make up the Christian character, reason would that we should not only bear with them, but agree with them entirely. By all means, let us aim high. But if men really mean to tell us that here in this world a believer can attain to entire freedom from sin, live for years in unbroken and uninterrupted communion with God, and feel for months together not so much as one evil thought, I must honestly say that such an opinion appears to me very unscriptural. I go even further. I say that the opinion is very dangerous to him who that holds it, and very likely to depress, discourage, and keep back inquirers after salvation. I cannot find the slightest warrant in God's word for expecting such perfection as this while we are in the body. I believe the words of our 15th article, referring to the 39 articles of the Anglican faith, I believe the words of our 15th article are strictly true, that Christ alone is without sin, and that all we, the rest, though baptized and born again in Christ, offend in many things, and if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I thought it might be useful to include the corresponding teaching from the 1689 Baptist Confession, which would be chapter 6, paragraph 5, which says, "During this earthly life, corrupt nature remains in those who are born of God, that is to say, regenerated. Through Christ it is pardoned and mortified, yet both the corruption itself and all that issues from it are truly and properly sin." And the scripture proofs, which I think we should consider for the 1689 article, are these. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 18, and verses 23 to 25. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then Ryle goes on to go back to the not articles, but the homilies of the Anglican faith. To use the language of our first homily, homilies were a series of sermons that were written for when churches had no ministers. To use the language of our first homily, "There be imperfections in our best works. We do not love God so much as we are bound to do. With all our heart, mind, and power, we do not fear God so much as we ought to do. We do not pray to God, but with many and great imperfections. We give, forgive, believe, live, and hope imperfectly. We speak, think, and do imperfectly. We fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh imperfectly. Let us therefore not be ashamed to confess plainly our state of imperfection. Once more I repeat what I have said, the best preservative against this temporary delusion about perfection, which clouds some minds, is a clear, full, and distinct understanding of the nature, sinfulness, and deceitfulness of sin. In the last place, a scriptural view of sin will prove an admirable antidote to the low views of personal holiness, which are so painfully prevalent in these last days of the church. It is a very painful and delicate subject, I know, but I dare not turn away from it. It has long been my sorrowful conviction that the standard of daily life among professing Christians in this country has been gradually falling. I am afraid that Christ-like charity kindness, good temper, unselfishness, meekness, gentleness, good nature, self-denial, zeal to do good, and separation from the world are far less appreciated than they ought to be, and than they used to be in the days of our fathers. Into the causes of this state of things, I cannot pretend to enter fully, and can only suggest conjectures for consideration. It may be that a certain profession of religion has become so fashionable and comparatively easy in the present age, that the streams which are once narrow and deep have become wide and shallow, and what we have gained in outward show, we have lost in quality. It may be that our contemporary affluence and comfortable lifestyles have insensibly introduced a plague of worldliness and self-indulgence, and a love of ease. What were once called luxuries are now comforts and necessities, and self-denial and enduring hardness are consequently little known. It may be that the enormous amount of controversy which marks this age has insensibly dried up our spiritual life. We have too often been content with zeal for orthodoxy and have neglected the sober realities of daily practical godliness. Be the causes what they may, I must declare my own belief that the result remains. There has been of late years a lower standard of personal holiness among believers than there used to be in the days of our fathers. The whole result is that the spirit is grieved, and the matter calls for much humiliation and searching of heart. As to the best remedy for the state of things I've mentioned, I will venture to give an opinion. Other schools of thought in churches must judge for themselves. The cure for evangelical churchmen, I am convinced, is to be found in a clearer apprehension of the nature and sinfulness of sin. We need not go back to Egypt and borrow semi-Roman Catholic practices in order to revive our spiritual life. We need not restore the confessional, or return to monasticism or ascetism. Nothing of the kind. We must simply repent and do our first works. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We must return to first principles. We must go back to the old paths. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. We must sit down humbly in the presence of God, look the whole subject in the face, examine clearly what the Lord Jesus calls sin, and what the Lord Jesus calls doing his will. We must then try to realize that it is terribly possible to live a careless, easygoing, half-worldly life, and yet at the same time to maintain evangelical principles and call ourselves evangelical people. Once we see that sin is far viler and far nearer to us and sticks more closely to us than we supposed, we will be led, I trust and believe, to get nearer to Christ. Once drawn nearer to Christ, we will drink more deeply out of his fullness and learn more thoroughly to live the life of faith in him, as St. Paul did in Galatians 2, verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Once taught to live the life of faith in Jesus and abiding in him, we will bear more fruit. We'll find ourselves more strong for duty, more patient in trial, more watchful over our poor, weak hearts, and more like our Master in all our little daily ways. Just in proportion as we realise how much Christ has done for us, will we labour to do much for Christ. Much forgiven, we will love much. In short, as the Apostle says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Whatever some may please to think or say, there can be no doubt that an increased feeling about holiness is one of the signs of the times. Conferences for the promotion of spiritual life are becoming common in the present day. The subject of spiritual life finds a place on Congress platforms almost every year. It has awakened an amount of interest and general attention throughout the land, for which we ought to be thankful. Any movement based on sound principles, which helps to deepen our spiritual life and increase our personal holiness, will be a real blessing to the church. It will do much to draw us together and heal our unhappy divisions. It may bring down some fresh outpouring of the grace of the Spirit and be life from the dead in these later times. Romans 11 verse 15 and Romans 6 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But sure as I am, as I said in the beginning, we must begin low if we are to build high. I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realise more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Well, next time we'll go on to consider the chapter on sanctification.